wonderful singing. And thank you for your patience with me here as I come to give you a message today. I'm going to go through some stuff here real fast, just because I prepared too much information, and I want to try to go through things as slow as I can without talking too fast. But a short introduction. My name is James Granger. I've been coming to this chapel for the past 3 or 4 years, and was in an unsaved state for many years, 40 years wandering. And I came here and found the solace that I was looking for, and I thank God for that, and I thank the people of the chapel here for that. I'm not going to go into the details of my testimony, of my original testimony. That could be found elsewhere, or the details. But this, what I'm going to be speaking on today, is my version of my road to salvation, and at least my understanding of what my conversion was, and how it came to be. And I'm looking through this through the eyes of an Old Testament passage, and I'm going to go through a brief outline of that. Now, it's different for everybody, and this is sort of my second testimony, if you will. Brief outline of the message. We're going to go through Scripture, chapters 21 of the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. The first, I think, is 9 verses or so of the book of Numbers. And what I'm going to try to get across here, basically and quickly, is the idea of types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament, and how they were working there in the Old Testament, and how we see them fulfilled in the New Testament. This is called typology, and I'm not very smart, by the way. I'm a truck driver by trade, and I'm not a speaker or anything like that, but I looked up this word typology, and it means essentially, it's the Christian term for the study and interpretation of types and metaphors, if you will, found in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. So I'm going to go through here, and it's just a quick example of that. Jesus and the spotless Passover lamb. We understand that the Passover in the Old Testament, you look at that Jesus, look at the Passover lamb as it was there, and the blood that was put on the lintel to protect those people in that book of Exodus there. That's a metaphor, a symbol of Jesus in the future. It wouldn't be understood until we get to the time of the New Testament. Typology. 5 points I want to go through when going through this. And like I said, I'm going to go through the first part real fast here. I'm sorry if you guys don't catch everything I'm saying in the first little bit, that's okay, because I'm going to slow down in the second half for the important stuff. 5 points. I'm going to go over sin. I'm going to go over affliction. I'm going to go over repentance and confession, essentially being in the same ballpark there, and atonement and grace. 5 things that I'm going to look at through these verses in Numbers chapter 21. Who is this for? Well, it's for people who are like me, people that were searching but not finding, listening to the word but not believing or trusting in the messenger. That's where I was. And I hope the mature Christians will be able to get something from this as well, something new maybe from an Old Testament passage. Maybe not, though, because we have a lot of really diligent Bible studies study people here, and so they know everything. What can we learn, or what did I learn when going through this preparing for this message? Well, things haven't changed very much, and God still puts a choice in front of each one of us. And I'm going to have a gospel wrap up there at the end. And this essentially, by the way, is a gospel message. I make no bones about it being something else. And I actually had a lot more material. And time doesn't permit me to go through it. There's pages of stuff here that I'm going to be just blasting through and ignoring because I want to keep this to the time allotted here. Okay, quickly, we're going to start by looking at the King James Version of this, and I'm going to do a quick little prayer here just to start us off here. Okay, please, I'm asking, Lord, I'm praying that that this word, Lord, this is the word of God that what we look at here, Lord. And I pray that you would help me to understand this word, help the people here to understand this word. I bring the message, I speak the word, but the word was laid down for us. The foundations of the world was as it was laid. Jesus was there, and the word was laid down at the foundation of all things, Lord. And all I would ask to do is to bring out that word in whatever way the Holy Spirit would guide me, and to help people to understand this precious gospel message that is the saving grace of mankind. And I pray that we would hear and be, our hearts would be open to that today, Lord. For all those that are seeking and need to find, Lord, I pray that their ears would be open and their heart would be open to the message through the word of God. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to go here quickly through, and I'm going to look at the King James here, and my notes are going to also look at the version in the Amplified version to expand a little bit, but not too much. Okay, Numbers chapter 21. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. Now, there's a lot of details. There's place names here. There's people in the Old Testament. There's why did they get there? How did they get there? That is homework, I guess, for everybody to delve into the first chapters of Numbers before we get up to chapters 21 and really the journey all the way back to Exodus. I had a whole bunch of notes for that, but I have no time to go through that. So just remember that these people had been in this place before, this place in where the Canaanites are, there and Hormah, this city, this place called Hormah, which means destruction. This place was a place of destruction. When it first happened for the Israelites in chapter 14, they were destroyed by the Canaanites. This is after they had decided on their own to go and try to take the land of promise, land of milk and honey, on their own. They had previously had the 12 spies go in there. And it mentions this here, the way of the spies. They had been through this part of the land before. This is the south region, this land of the south. It was basically west of the bottom of the sea, the Dead Sea. If you go due west of that, you get to a place like Beersheba and eventually Gaza. This whole area south was where the spies originally went up through this area. They saw the land, they saw that it was good, and they came back, and of course things went badly when they didn't believe what these spies had said. So they'd been there before. The Canaanite king knew this. He came out, and there was a battle. What I'm going to say here is, in summary here, I'm going to continue on reading through this, and then I'm going to get into my notes. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord set fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he taketh away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fire serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and he put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he had beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. I'm going to stop there. Glory be to the word of God. Quickly then, the 5 points. I'm going to ignore the first four verses there in the history of how they got to this point, although it is important that they ran amok of their life in God. They had a promise given to them early on by God, and they had gone run amok from that. So I'm going to go through these five things. Verse 4 and 5 here is sin. Sin is my disobedience and mistrust, same as theirs, verses 4 and 5. Number 2, affliction and death was from fiery serpents, verse 6, which I will compare symbolically to being dead in sin, which I was at the time. I believe my affliction was caused by my disobedience. So that is the key thing here is to look at that. Their affliction was caused physically by these serpents and they up to leading to death. I'm going to compare that to us being dead in sin. This led, number 3, to my repentance and confession to the Lord, same as theirs in verse 7. Number 4, there was an atonement made for them by God's promise to Moses and the bronze serpent. There was atonement made for me by God's Son on the cross of Calvary. Those who chose to behold the bronze serpent were given life, verse 8. I was given a new life and received grace through faith when I chose to trust in Jesus Christ. Excuse me, I'm going to have something to drink here. Okay, so what time? I'm going to run away with my time here because I've got a lot. lot of stuff to go over. In summary, though, the history leading up to this point, God had done a lot of things for his covenant people at this point. He instituted a lot of things on behalf of the Israelites up to this point. Covenants, the Old Testament covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, another covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. He brought them the Ten Commandments, the laws. He brought this institution of sacrifice and offering, but none of that fixed what was essentially under the surface. None of it totally dealt with the fact that they were dead in sin. This is an era before grace, remember, but even now, no one could live up to the letter of the law. Why? Because no one was perfect. Even though, as the scripture says, no one is righteous, not even one. So that's a little backstory here of where they are, and I hope you get the point that they were being afflicted in this place. It was a difficult journey for them, but they had a choice set before them. They could do it the hard way, which is their way, which is my way, which is what I did, or they could do it the not-so-hard way. I was going to say the easy way, but the not-so-hard way, and do it God's way, which comes along with it some pain and trials and suffering, but if we follow through with God's lead, he will lead us into the promised land. For them, literally, for us, figuratively, with that great place for us, prepared for us in heaven. So verse 5, I'm going to get right into this idea of sin. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread and there is no water. We loathe this miserable food. This says in the Amplified Version. It also says worthless or wretched manna in other versions. And this is a terrible thing to think of. The blessings that God had given to these people physically, that keep them alive. This is like a spiritual blessing. It was actually a physical thing, but they didn't even accept that. They were grumbling about that. What was their sin? How did they get to this place of disobedience? There's a chapter in Numbers 14 and 22, it says, "Those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me these 10 times. Now, I've got a bunch of notes here on these 10 times they tempted him, but I'm not going to go into that because I don't have time for that. But you remember, if anybody's read the Old Testament, but you know they've gone astray so many times, up to Numbers 14 and verse 22, when he talks about this 10 times, they had gone against the will of God 10 times. Now we're in chapter 21, so we see that they've fallen away from their what they should be doing. What can we take away from these situations Israel found itself in? Do you think that they were ungrateful and it couldn't happen now? And consider how we might put the Lord to the test in our own lives. Personally, I see a lot of similarity here in the things that they've done in the Old Testament chapters, things, the way they've gone away from God, and we can see these things in things we do today. I'm going to mention some of these disobediences that they committed back then and what we do now, and it won't maybe make as much sense because I'm not giving any examples, but think of their journey and the things that they did. There was disobedience, there was pride, there was envy, there was anger, jealousy, lust, bitterness, greed maybe even. And I wrote down even apostasy, and I didn't really know, again, coming from a background of not theological background, again, I'm just a truck driver, I wasn't sure what even apostasy meant, but it felt like that was going on here. But consider this from a definition I got from a Bible website. Apostasy can be also considered abandonment or defiance of what was previously held to be true and practiced, and rebelling against those same beliefs and practices. Someone who, or some group who does this are considered apostate. So it seems clear from the Old Testament verses leading up to this, their journey, that they were apostate. They were going down that road. And many of us, even those that have been brought up with some sort of Bible background, can go astray, go off onto their own way of apostasy. And that's where I was going. And that's why this message and this part of scripture, this Old Testament scripture, really echoes my life, and that's why I wanted to bring up these ideas of the sin and the affliction and repentance, how that came to be for me. Their sin, like mine, was disobedience. This is the thing to remember here, disobedience. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve wanted to do it their own way in the Garden of Eden, and they slowly disobeyed God's commands. Examples I took from sin from scriptures are this. Therefore, Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans chapter 3, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. It continues later, says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this example of sin from 1 John chapter 1, 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So let me tell you that disobedience is caused by rebellion. It's caused by rebellion and mistrust of God. To be disobedient is to yield to self-will instead of surrendering to God and desiring his will. It's very important. Disobedience is to yield to our self-will instead of surrendering to God and desiring his will. Samuel said this, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And this verse from Jeremiah, I thought this was very interesting, actually, thinking about our world. Jeremiah said this, Lord, I know that the people's lives are not their own. It is not for them to direct their steps. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. And I thought, wow, as I read that, people's lives are not their own. It's not for them to direct their steps. Isn't that the exact opposite of what the world says today? The worldly thinking of today, it's all about me. But the scripture says that our lives are not our own. It's not for us to direct our steps. Obedience, then, is our practical acceptance of the authority and will of God. It includes both submitting to him and then expressing that submission in actions, words, and thought. To be obedient is to be in agreement with God. So, but back to the Old Testament. Before entering the Promised Land, in Deuteronomy 11, it says here, it records the Lord's advice to Israel. It says, so if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season. It continues later in another chapter. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven and get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, it says, continues, no, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. That word, again, going types and shadows in the New Testament, we learn that Jesus Christ is the word of God. We are to learn God's way. Sorry if I'm going too fast, but I'm going to slow down here. Hopefully, we won't go too long. We are to learn God's ways that define right and wrong for us through his word, his commands and prohibitions. We find the perfect example of this in Scripture from the life of Jesus in the New Testament. But it is pride and our own self-sufficient nature that draws us away from God and is the root of our sin. God made it clear to Israel how to live a good life back then, but now we have the perfect example in God's Son. So just as in the old days, in the days of old when they looked upon the serpent, whoever looked upon the serpent lived, so now everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For it says here, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess your faith and are saved. That from Romans chapter 10. I'm going to go into some other people's talking here for a little bit. I've got a little bit of a definition of sin from a man named Charles Finney. And this man, Charles Finney, was a pastor, there's a lot of details maybe about his life, but no time for that. He did this sermon December 23rd, 1857. This is what he says as a definition of sin. It is one of the most remarkable things in history, in the history of human nature, that men can sit under the sound of the gospel and yet never seem to understand what their sin consists of. It's that it consists in refusing to do the duty, our duty to God. What is our duty? Is it to fulfill every law down to the last jot and tittle? No. We don't need to fulfill every single law. Is it to follow Jesus and be a reflection of who he is? Yes. What was the great commandment they asked of our Lord in Matthew, the book of Matthew there? Jesus replied to him and said, the love of the Lord your God with all. The great commandment they asked of Jesus, he replied to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments, he said. So, Mr. Finney continues, sin consists in a known and voluntary neglect to know and obey God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. I believe God wants us to live within the boundaries and standards he has set for us to change our values and attitudes and thoughts so they're in line with his standards and not our own. The process of sanctification for me then can be simply defined as replacing my standards and values and thoughts with God's standards and values and thoughts. So up to this point, looking at the Old Testament story here, what were these people lacking then? Faith. They were lacking a certain kind of faith. And same thing with me. What was I lacking in my life when I came to this place and found myself in a sinful nature? I was lacking faith to believe the things of God. I got this little brief definition of faith here. I'm going to try to go through this as quick as I can here. It said, I read this in Revelation of how faith works. This definition of the Old Testament word for faith, in Hebrew, it's aman, like aman, but it's aman. And it means believed, to confirm, or to support. Also derived from the word aman is the word imana, meaning firmness, something or someone that is firm in their actions. When the Hebrew word amana is translated as faith, misconceptions of its meaning occur. Faith is usually perceived as a knowing, while the Hebrew amana is a firm action. A firm action. To have faith in God is not knowing that God exists or knowing that he will act. Rather, it is the one with amana, faith, will act with firmness towards God's will. And when thinking about that, I looked up the strong concordance of that Hebrew word amana, and it said it means faith or support. The short definition of it is agreement. It's agreement. Faith is agreement. And that's the thing to remember. Think about it. Faith in God is not that we know him to exist, but that we agree with his word that he exists. Not that we know he will fulfill his promise to us, but that we agree and have faith in his word that it will be so. And I was thinking about that. He told us our name, after all, didn't he? And it goes back to the Old Testament in Exodus there. What did he tell Moses his name was? I am that I am. We did not create ourselves or the world we live in. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All we do in faith is agree with him. And so faith comes from hearing. Moses, the spiritual leader, talked directly with God throughout their desert journey. The people only had to listen and agree with him. That's where their faith needed to be based at the time, the word that was coming through Moses. Hearing comes from the word of God. We communicate directly with God through the great high priest, Jesus Christ, and his word of scripture he gave us. And for us, we only need to trust and obey that. There was a time in my life I was not looking at the world through God's eyes, and that's what was happening here with the Israelites. And their problems with the lack of food and water, they were looking at the world with worldly eyes, or looking at things that were happening to them with worldly eyes, not with spiritual eyes. And so, thinking about these spiritual things, I looked up. Hebrews 11 tells us, now faith is a well-grounded assurance of that which we hope, and the conviction of the reality of things which we do not see. And 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so we strive for that which is spiritual. God is spirit. And faith then also is not a human work. Faith is the God-ordained instrument of receiving the gift of perfect righteousness credited to our accounts before God. And I took that little quote from a book by Dan Phillips, which one of the brothers here gave me to read. So one might say faith in what? No, it's faith in whom. Romans 8 says this, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So what happens when we fall away from faith and look to our own fixes in life? That's stage two. I've got to work this out in stages. And stage two, affliction. I'm hopefully going to go through this real fast as well. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery burning serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the Israelites died. Burning, fiery burning serpents. There's lots of information. I dug up a bunch of information on what it's like to be bitten by a serpent. This particular thing they call the carpet viper in that region they had. Very terrible. Let me just tell you briefly, because I don't have a lot of time, what it's like to be bitten by a carpet viper these people were dealing with at this point in their lives. You get something, here's some features of the bite. You get local blistering, a local necrosis, so you get spontaneous systemic bleeding. The marked local effects can be pain, severe swelling, blistering, necrosis, general systemic effects, which may include headache, nausea, vomiting, abdominal pain, diarrhea, dizziness, collapse, or convulsion. Affliction. These people were afflicted physically by these snakes that were biting them. And these are the physical results of snake venom on humans. And clearly this poison is bad for us, leading up even to death, which is good for them because they didn't have anti-venom back then. Basically, it would mean death for the most part. What does the scripture here say to us in the spiritual sense of the sin that caused it? This is what I'm focused on, is the spiritual sin. What the metaphor of this means to us now. What is the consequences of sin? The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 5, again, tells us, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, and death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a commandment, as did Adam, who is the pattern of to come. Quite often our affliction and pain is caused by our sin, and that is if our conscience is still working properly. And this is the thing, it can feel like a spiritual snake bite, if you will. If you're being afflicted by sin, and I was being afflicted by sin, I had to go through that. What are the spiritual effects of being afflicted by sin? In our mind and spirit, you have things like guilt, sadness, shame, never being satisfied. It goes on and on, this kind of spiritual pain that you would be in. And this pain can cause a lot of people to stop trying to have a relationship with God. And the point of this here is that, I've written here, this idea of this affliction and pain is part of the refiner's process, and we're tried by our conscience. Gold and silver don't start out looking the way they are in their natural form. They're hunks of rock, they don't really look like anything, but they need to be tried by fire, and then out of that, the impurities get burned off, and you get left with that shiny treasure that people enjoy so much. Same thing spiritually with us. We need to go through this affliction in our lives, and that's what happened to me is in my life, is I was going through affliction, and again, this Old Testament scripture really spoke to me in my life, the things I was going through. My walking away from God in my early life, my sins, to come to understand my sins the way they do here, my affliction. And the thing is, and sometimes people need a motivation to help them through the tough times, and we have this motivational reward in the Bible scripture itself. But what I want to say is, don't expect instant results. When going through this affliction, God may allow many trials in our life to exercise our faith, but it will produce fruit, guaranteed. What are the rewards spoken of in the Bible if we work through these problems that we all have in life? The rewards the Bible speaks of are things like peace, and happiness, health, joy, prosperity. On and on it goes, not to mention his amazing grace and forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life with our Lord. Imagine the rewards that we're going to have when we're in heaven. They await us there. But none of this comes without recognizing our sin and being honest with the cause of our affliction and turning to the Lord with repentance and confession. That brings us to stage three, repentance and confession. Verse number 7. So the people came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord so that he will remove the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And what I really want to say about repentance and confession is there are two sides of the same coin. And you can't really have one without the other. On one side, confession is the act of speaking or admitting our sin. But then on the other side, repentance is the act of turning away from our sin. It's a personal choice for us to turn away from our sin and turn to the Lord. And this was very important for me. And it's important for us to remember that. To physically, the word repentance, like it's like turning 180 degrees away from what we're doing. We need to confess to the Lord with our mouth. But if we just do that, we don't actually do the walking with our feet and do the actual work, well, it doesn't mean anything. And vice versa. If we try to help ourselves and make ourselves better, but we're not confessing our sin to the Lord, then again, something's missing. That there needs to be both. And they did that. We have sinned, it says here. We have sinned against you. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. They're coming clean with their sins. They're saying, yes, we have sinned against you. And they didn't do that a whole lot in the Old Testament verses, actually. All these times they went afoul of God's rules and laws. Quite often they didn't sin. They were nearly destroyed on so many occasions. I would love to go into the detail of things that happened. Moses would pray for, he'd be the intercessor between them and God. God was ready to destroy them. Anyway, they say, pray to the Lord. And we remember we have a direct connection to God through prayer to Jesus. They had Moses, they prayed to Moses, we pray through Jesus. We may not get the answer we're looking for, but sometimes we get something even better. It's interesting to note here in verse 7 that compared to verse 2 in the introduction, where God agrees to their request or their vow at the beginning, but not now. In the beginning, they prayed to the Lord. They made a vow, if you help us destroy these Canaanites and take their cities, God went along with them at that point, but he didn't at this time. It seemed like the request before was something great and more difficult, and the request now is not that difficult. They just want this affliction to be taken away from them, but it doesn't get taken away from them. He doesn't actually do that for them. I'm going to continue. There's not enough time. There's a lesson here, one that reaches into the future with a promise to destroy sin forever, not just ease the pain temporarily. That's the key to remember here. I'm going back to Charles Finney's sermon on confessing sin for some insight again here. Remember, he said, sin consists in a known and voluntary neglect to know and obey God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. True confession implies that we cease from all known sin, also that we cease from all excuses or apologies for sin. He who maketh an honest confession does it under the heart conviction that all sin is utterly wrong. Feeling this, he cannot say one word in excuse or apology for sin. Confession, he continues here, confession also recognizes our guilt, not only our lack of outwardly conforming to God's law, but for all inward sin. For all sins are of the heart, the confession contemplates sin as against God, and therefore it makes no discrimination in favor of those that escape the human eye. And he continues that the great difficulty with sinners lies in their self-justifying spirit. They will not confess their sins. They have never in heart given up their sins and thrown themselves in desperation onto that strong arm that is able to save them to the uttermost. It was true. Those words are true back in 1857, and they're true today. And that's exactly how I was. I was not willing to lean on that strong arm of the law. And I was justification, people. Justification. Think about this. Every time I have a conversation with people at work all the time, and they'll mention why there's certain things that they're doing that may be sinful, they may be just unethical, perhaps, or something like that. It's always a self-justifying spirit that goes along with that, and that needs to be gotten rid of. Again, I just wanted to mention that this message is my understanding of repentance and came from my personal experience of affliction. It won't be the same for everybody. And that just means that you know, I might make some mistakes here when my theology and perhaps the way I'm thinking about this, but it's come from my experience and my parallels to this Old Testament scripture, and it's my story in that respect. But these are things we all can learn. Repentance is simply the turning away from our old direction as we turn to Christ. And no one can ever claim that they can't repent because they lack the power, because God will always supply it himself. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and make your hearts pure, you two-minded, says James in chapter 4 and verse 8. He also says, James here, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So equally true is that repentance without works or action is dead. So far we've looked at things that we do or experience when separated from God. Sin, affliction, repentance, and confession. Now let's look at what he can do, what he can do and will do for us. And this is going to be part two, what only God can do for us. Stage 4, if you're still counting. Stage 4, affliction. Sorry, we did that. Atonement, stage 4. Brief description. Atonement refers to the forgiving or pardoning of sin in general. Atonement refers to the forgiving or pardoning of sin in general and original sin in particular, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, enabling the reconciliation between God and his creation. About that from the internet. Verse 8, it says here, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent of bronze and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten will live when he looks at it. The King James Version says, look at the pawn. And I love the King James Version because it's language. It's very poetic, and I love that it says there, looketh upon. The Bible Lexicon or Concordance gives examples of this Old Testament word of look as to see, or to observe, or to regard, to learn, to consider, to give attention to, discern, or distinguish. Also, to look at, to gaze at, or to behold. It's interesting to think about this, that they were told just to look upon this thing. That's it. Look upon this thing God told Moses to make. Put it up on a pole and look upon it. And anyone who looks upon it will live. It's interesting to think about that. Types and shadows. Again, we see types and shadows in this here. God's remedy for the people with poisonous snake bites doesn't seem to make any sense when we think about that. Why should looking at this thing do anything? It probably didn't to them at the time makes sense either, and many probably died without even trying. Again, how can looking at what God asks us to focus on heal us, even from death? And isn't it true today? There's many people that will be, the gospel will be proclaimed, and they would just look at it and say, how can that possibly work for me? That doesn't make any sense. There's a spiritual lesson here in this Old Testament passage that is only revealed at the cross. We have a promise from God that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In John chapter 3, which we'll be coming to, we will make time for it, is where this metaphor is leading to. The example of gazing upon is why it's very important for us as Christians not only to believe on Jesus, but to focus our time and energy on him, casting all our care upon him because he first cared for us. Remember to work towards life in the spirit and weather the storms of the flesh. We were all beset with storm clouds in life. We all suffer from weakness. What did the Lord tell Paul in this New Testament verse? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What is this grace we speak of? Grace defined, the love. This is the definition. The love and mercy given to us by God because God desires us to have it, not because of anything we have done to earn it. Stage 5, grace. Verse 9. So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on the pole, and it happened that if a serpent had bitten any man when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. The book of Isaiah is full of metaphors, types and shadows of our Lord. The Old Testament calls the people's Savior the suffering servant in Isaiah in chapter 53. And it gives a vivid description of Christ and his future sufferings. I won't go into full detail here, but just remember these types and shadows from the Old Testament. I'm going to read some of these. Just bear with me. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him his portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was made and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Excuse me. This prophecy, then, is the idea that past idea the bronze serpent was pointing to, that God would provide a means of saving grace from the affliction and the eternal death of through our sins, but we would still feel the painful struggle of this physical life, but we can be sure in God's word that we will have eternal life. John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Our perfect example of strength and weakness is the Lord himself on the cross. Jesus was the ultimate example of enduring trials and hardships, even up to abuse and torture and death. And one would even think that he was without hope there on the cross. Think of how he felt, left alone in the cross, pierced through with our sins. He was there bleeding, dying. He was alone. For all intents and purposes, he was alone and surrounded only by those who mocked him. But yet still trusting God fully and completely. He despised the shame, it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. He despised the shame. He despised the shame, meaning he put the thought of his own suffering and shame to the lowest spot of importance, despising it. No care for it at all, his only thought to do the will of the Father. Now that's patience, people. That's trust. That's faith. And that's our example to follow. Isaiah continues here in 63:9, a short one. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Just as God used that bronze serpent in the days of old, offering a choice to the believer, we are now looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Things have gone badly for me, people. In my life, things have gone very badly recently. It's hard sometimes to have faith. The Old Testament people, in what they went through, it was hard for them to have faith. But just remember, and it says here in verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And so you need to think of this one that took and bore our sin for us. This amazing grace is offered to all, but the sad fact is that many will not accept it. And so lastly, please turn to John chapter 3, and we're going to I'm just going to speak the words of John chapter 3, verse 9 through 21. And if any hearing this message don't believe that Jesus could be found in the Old Testament, then think on this scripture and its words from John, the original student of typology. And that's where we get a lot of that from, is from John. He saw the types of shadows and he talked about these things. These are the words of life, people, from the very mouth of God. Remember, John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We are simply called to look upon the one who went to the cross for us and believe the words of truth. The rest of chapter 3 can be homework for any of those who are seeking, but remember the important subject in there, being born again. This is undeniable to those who would seek to walk with Jesus, those who will hear when Christ says, pick up your cross and follow me. But remember, just as the old Israel did not understand what was being put in front of them with the bronze serpent, Nicodemus did not understand how he was to be born again. Verse 10, John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, he says here, truly, truly, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. So I've gone over a little bit here, people, but I'm just going to end with this here and a quick prayer. What spiritual lessons should we remember here? Very important. Patience in waiting. Patience in waiting. And I could have gone on more about that, especially through the Old Testament journey that these people on, long journey. Read it, people. Read the Old Testament. For me, it's a wonderful, wonderful. They're wonderful books to see our lives sort of portrayed in their lives of old. Patience in waiting. Remember this, and remember to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Matthew in chapter 7:7 said, "Ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." For any of you, those that hear the word and who are not saved, look to the cross today. Come to repentance and confession of your sins and believe on the one who is sent to die for you and receive that eternal life through him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Have faith in the power of the cross. Its power to save, not the cross itself, but the shed blood of the Lamb on that cross. Who will you trust for your eternity? Lord, we thank you today that we've been able to gather in this place and we might be able to meditate on your word and might be able to focus on the truth and the life that that word gives us, Lord. Light and life, this is the word of God. Jesus Christ, he is that word made flesh, Lord. These are the words of life that we are to remember. These people of the Old Testament didn't have this understanding. This is foreshadowed in the Old Testament in many ways, Lord, but we are here now. We have been given this gift of grace. We've been given the gift of seeing Jesus right in front of us in Scripture. We need to open our eyes. We need to gaze upon him through the words of Scripture, through casting our care upon him, and through meditation on who he is. We focus on him that we might have everlasting life. And we just thank you, Lord, today that we have this grace. We have this wonderful future and this hope and an eternal life through Jesus Christ. And for anyone that doesn't have this hope, Lord, we pray that the message would dwell in their hearts, that the seeds would be planted in fertile soil with them, Lord. We pray that this would happen. We pray the Spirit would move with them. And we know that it is God's will. It is God's will to do the things that he does, the things that happen in our lives, Lord. We don't know why they happen, and we may have to wait. We may have to endure many long years, but Lord, I know that things will work out for me. There is a hope and a future for me. There's a hope and a future for all of you out there. And I just hope that we would remember this hope and this future and continue to wait on the Lord and have endurance. Walk this life with endurance, Lord, people, and just keep seeking and keep asking and keep finding. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much, people. I'm sorry that I've gone over a little bit, but I tried to go as fast as I could.